We then began to examine how the heart of David really sharply contrasted the heart of Saul. Talked about that transition between Saul's kingship and David's, why God sought that, and what Saul failed at, and what was different in the way that David approached his kingship. We saw that David sharply contrasted the heart of Saul in his actions, his words, the things that he did, but compared very favorably with the heart of Christ. And we took those four elements of the biblical heart, at least the first two. First, we looked at the will. We saw how David's heart was fully engaged in the will of God, whereas Saul's was not. In submitting to the will of God, David was the antithesis of Saul, but he was a foretype, a forerunner of Christ. We also looked at David's emotions, and we saw how passionate David was for God. What stirred his emotions was very different from what stirred the emotions of Saul, but it was, again, very similar to Jesus Christ. I'd like to continue today in that evaluation of just how David was a man after God's own heart. I'd like to do so by looking at the remaining elements of the biblical heart, and the intellect or reason, and the conscience. I think this is especially important for us as we approach the Passover. We must make sure that our hearts are fully engaged as we examine ourselves in advance of taking the Passover. Let's first look at intellect. Intellect is described or defined by the World English Dictionary as the capacity for understanding, thinking, and reasoning as distinct from feeling or wishing. Intellect is the process by which the mind acquires, accumulates, and uses knowledge, and it's revealed in one's reasoning, the choices and decisions individuals make. Reason is another way of looking at the intellect. It's a little bit further down the road. Intellect has to do with the knowledge that is acquired and how it's put together, how it's aligned, to help us to reach a decision. But we should look at the definition of reason here, also from the World Dictionary. Reason is defined as the faculty of rational argument, deduction, or judgment, again, reaching or determining a decision. It is the application of knowledge to reach conclusions. It is the means by which the mind sorts out, makes sense of knowledge to establish opinions and make decisions. Intellect is about knowing, but reason is about having the wherewithal to use that knowledge to rightly judge, and this has largely to do with knowing what is most important, and especially in this world where knowledge is just exploding on us. That was prophesied in Daniel, that people would be running to and fro and knowledge would increase. The expansion of the internet, media sources, school and academic systems, there's so much out there, it's almost unbelievable. It's impossible to sift through it all. I firmly believe that whereas Satan over the past 2,000 years prior to our age, or maybe a generation or so ago, was thwarting the gospel message. I mean, the Catholic Church had tried to limit the reach of the Bible, the use of the Bible. They're persecuting those who were translating it into their own language. But now, since that word has gotten out after the work of HWA and all the work of the church in the past 70 to 80 years, now the only way that Satan can thwart that or stop it is by throwing out there a bunch of counterfeits. And it's really difficult to sift through that. This expansion of knowledge isn't necessarily increasing people's ability to reason or make decisions, and it certainly is hindering the gospel message. Let's look at a couple of core scriptures here. Let's go to Proverbs 1, verse 7 first. Scriptures we're all familiar with, but in terms of prioritizing the knowledge that we have at our fingertips today, that prioritization process in the mind and in the intellect is what enables us to make those right decisions and reach conclusions that are accurate. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." It's easy to kind of push away things today. It's easy to push away news sources and channels. There's 15 to 20 of them, and they're on 24/7. It's easy to push away or sift through. Choose the kind of news that you want, the kind of news that only meets your mind or only appeals to you, and push away everything else just with a push of a button. You can do that and sort through that. But you're still not going to rest upon anything that's of value or importance unless it's compared to the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord, reverence of God, is the beginning of knowledge. Again, let's look at Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So not just knowledge, the accumulation and prioritization of knowledge, but if wisdom is seen as the use of knowledge to reach right choices and decisions, again, a function of reason and intellect, the fear of the Lord, reverence for God, is what puts all that in order. It allows us to know how to sort through, how to make prioritized decisions. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. All knowledge and all wisdom begin with deferring to God, revering Him, revering Him, prioritizing Him and His laws above everything else. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4 here. Deuteronomy 4, we tend to think that as we heard Mr. Hofford in the sermon talking about persecution, we tend to think that in this age we're persecuted because of God's law. We keep God's law. We're persecuted. And that is definitely, absolutely going to happen. However, God's law applied is a beautiful thing, and most everyone on the planet would recognize it. As soon as you bring God into the idea, or Christianity into the idea, or they see that it's exposing their works of darkness by works of righteousness, now they get upset and angry. And they lash out in the persecution. But the application of God's law, everybody loves. It meets everybody's sense of reason. They like being treated like they are treated by Christians. This is Deuteronomy 4. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Moses here is again reiterating God's law and summarizing it all in Deuteronomy for the Israelites. He says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" They would acknowledge that our reasoning processes, our thinking process, and the way that we would live would be beneficial. Verse 7, "For what great nation is there that God that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I set before you this day?" God's law is designed to bring favor and honor to those who keep and practice it. But human reasoning, as influenced by the God of this world, positions the fulfillment of our desires above everything else. That we are positioned ahead of and in importance to God's law. We are the first priority. Our desires fulfilling what we want. And it influences our every thought, all of humanity. God, at that point, and his laws are seen as obstacles, and they are despised as a hindrance to what we want to do. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, you could just write this down. We're all familiar with this one as well. Proverbs 14:12, again repeated in Proverbs 16 and verse 25. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Most people don't do what they believe to be wrong. Most people do what they believe to be right. It's the value system that they're using to determine what's right and wrong, that's the problem. We'll talk about that as we move through this message. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8 and read verses 8 and 9. You know what, let's move back to verse 4 here. Jeremiah is given a message to Judah. And I think reading verses 4 through 6 will help us, or through 7, help us understand 8 and 9 better. Jeremiah 8 and verse 4, "Moreover shall you say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, Will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. In order to turn from our own wickedness, God's law has to be prioritized. It has to become part of the intellect and the thinking process so that we reason accordingly. Verse 7, even the stork in the heavens knows their appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift and the swallow, observing the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say we are wise? Verse 8. And the law of the Lord is with us. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. God's law is distorted by some, by many, who want to focus on their own priorities. Verse 9. The wise men are ashamed, but they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? Rejecting the word of God is rejecting wisdom. One can't be discerning or perceptive or astute without prioritizing God and his word, his law, in the mind. It has to be prioritized as preeminent in the thinking process. It's the first thing we go to. And it's the last thing we research and go to before we make a decision on something, before our reasoning process takes hold. And it has to be in the intellect. It has to be in the mind. See, this is where Saul's heart failed him. He didn't view God's law as an advantage. He saw it, as most of humanity sees it, as an obstacle. It's for somebody else to keep, but I have got a different agenda. You see, Saul reasoned within himself apart from God's law, and it was obvious in his actions. His decisions throughout his reign reveal a reasoning process that did not defer to God and his law. Let's look at a couple of examples back in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 11, we'll read verses 1 through 7. First Samuel 11 and verse 1. Here the Ammonites are coming up against an Israelitish community, Jabesh-Gilead, and they're threatening them. And this is one of Saul's first acts, one of his first decisions as king, shortly after his selection and appointment. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. So they were willing to capitulate. Verse 2. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. The Ammonites were just dastardly towards the Israelites, just venomous hatred in all their situations. Verse 3, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Verse 4, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they were moved by what was happening to their fellow Israelites. Verse 5, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people? Why that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Verse 7, so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. Oxen were extremely important back then. They were like the lifeblood of a farm for pulling things, gnashing out the corn. Big, big time. You take an oxen away from somebody, they could not run a farm. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. Okay, so Saul's first act as king is to assemble an army for the defense of an Israelite city. using a threat. Do this or we'll destroy your oxen. Now, perhaps this is an intuitive recognition on Saul's part of Israel's reluctance to fight. But I don't see any evidence of that prior to this. More likely, it is Saul's attempt at being a king as he saw being a king. Remember, he was not emulating the true king of Israel or how he would go about doing this. It was rash intimidation, is what it was. Moved by the Spirit of God, his mental process was not working by the Spirit of God. He was moved in emotion. He was moved to be angry, but his decision process shows he immediately moves to rash intimidation. This is what kings do. They intimidate their subjects to get them to do what they need to do, what I want them to do. Now, again, inspired by God's Spirit to do something, his thinking process showed that it lacked a true godly influence. He reasoned that this is how kings lead. But he was certainly not modeling the true king of Israel. This is not how God leads. Much of Saul's reign was typified by coercion and manipulation of others. He immediately went there. Shows of force. Almost like he didn't trust or understand the power that was working through him. But he needed to result to these things as a means of getting done what he wanted to get done. Most bullies are like this. Most bullies, in heart, don't have any confidence in themselves at all. They take the offensive so they don't have to go on the defensive. And if they attack all the time and push and coerce and manipulate, they're always keeping people out ahead of themselves. Most bullies have a very big security issues in and of themselves. Let's look at another example here. Chapter 14. First Samuel 14. Let's just read verse 24 here. Obviously, Saul here was fighting the Philistines. That was the biggest enemy at the time of Israel. And he makes another decision here. In the middle of a battle, in the middle of fighting against these Philistines, this is what he tells his men. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Nobody ate. Now our story unwinds after this about Jonathan, who did not hear this command or take part in this oath, and he finds some honey and he eats it and his countenance is lifted up. And Saul finds out about it after the fact and he's upset. Brother, this is not a fast to ask for God's guidance or blessing or intervention against their enemies. This specifically, as in Saul's own words, they weren't to eat until he has taken vengeance upon his enemies. Remember how David announced when he went after Goliath that he was doing this in the name of the eternal God? Saul doesn't do that kind of thing. This was a direct affront to him. So he was manipulating his men under this oath. Saul's leadership style revealed a distorted reasoning process. It was limited by very shallow thought process, absent of any reverence to God or his laws. In this section, Colin Delitzsch, a commentary commenting on this whole incident, says this, quote, "This command of Saul did not proceed from a proper attitude towards the Lord, but was an act of false zeal, in which Saul had more regard to himself and his own kingly power than to the cause of the kingdom of Jehovah. It was a despotic measure which not only failed to accomplish his object, but brought Saul into the unfortunate position of being unable to carry out the oath." We see that as we read through this story. Let's go to verse 45 here. Look at verse 44. Saul wanted to find out what happened. Who was it that ate? Verse 44, he says, Saul answered, "God do so and more so, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." He learned that Jonathan had been the one that violated his oath. Verse 45, even though Jonathan even hear the oath. Verse 45, "But the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?' Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went out in their own place. So he didn't even follow through in the commitment. His own son, though he was ready to kill even his own son to justify himself in the foolish oath. Saul did not retain God in his thinking. You see that in most of the decisions he made as king, in most of his actions, he didn't retain God in his reasoning process. And we see that over the course of time, that God would then give him up to a debased mind. It got worse and worse and worse. Eventually, Saul would even consult a demon for counsel before he went into battle through a medium. That's in 1 Samuel 28. We'll touch upon that a bit later. But does that remind you of another scripture? Let's go to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1 talks about individuals who do not retain God in their thinking and in their reasoning process. Romans 1, we'll read verses 22 through 25 first, and then we'll go to 28 through 32. Romans 1, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So there are any number of people in this age who, based upon their own reasoning and own intellect process, apart from God's influence, who profess to be wise but become fools. How? Verse 23, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Those who even believe in God attribute human qualities and tendencies to him, limiting him. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, referring to idols that they were worshiping. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Mankind is his biggest idol. It's not the statues and the wooden obstacles or the pictures or whatever they're kneeling before. Mankind worships himself, and his reasoning process is distorted. And we have all been raised in that culture. Let's go to verse 28 now. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, a whole list of things is coming after this. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, which most people don't want to happen to them. They want to be able to do these things, but they don't want anyone else telling them not to do these things. You see the distortion in that reasoning process? Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Quite a list of uns there. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is not balanced or rational thinking, but nobody seems to care. Everyone wants to just do what everyone wants to do. And no one's kind of moving forward as and unfolding these decisions as they're made around us. We see our government doing this. We see all the governments of the world doing this, making ridiculous decisions that can't hold, but for political reasons or immediate gain, or what they consider to be a lofty goal, they're taking this step out. But there's no faith in here in anything except their ridiculous reasoning. Let's go to 1 John 2 and verse 27 here. This reasoning, eventually God gives this reasoning over to a debased mind. We should not be surprised to see the governments of men, the lofty academic institutions of men going down this path. 1 John 2 and verse 27. It's a very interesting scripture because it does not say that there shouldn't be order and structure within the church or that you should not have teachers or other scriptures that say that, you know, that's what God blesses us with. We're going through Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. When we get through chapter 4, we'll see those positions of apostle, evangelist, prophet, pastor, and teacher. Those are gifts from Christ for the edifying of the church. Romans, Paul says in Romans, how will they believe or understand if they don't have a teacher, one sent to them to help them understand? Here, though, John talks about a different concept. It's a personal accountability for learning. 1 John 2, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him who abides in you, that anointing is a reference to the gift of God's Holy Spirit residing within us. His mind, his heart, his thinking process, the power to actually change who we are. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing it teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ means much more than simply doing what we are told. Saul would do what he was told. But when there was nobody there to tell him what to do, his judgment process was out of whack. Have you seen people like this in the church over the years? Individuals given responsibility that just buries them, and they don't know how to handle it. So the only way they can do is go back to their previous training and how they have been led, much like Saul led his people. Well, this is what leaders do, so this is what we got to do. We got to get this done. Get out of our way. We're going to get it accomplished. I 30 years in Chicago. I'm not knocking down Chicago. I love the people in Chicago. But over the years, when I first started attending in 1982, I could sense that there was, whenever I would go somewhere, a feast or a singles event or something, and I said I was from Chicago, I could see people, you know, kind of taking a step back. And over the years, I learned. I was playing on the men's basketball team, and we had these Boston Celtic-like uniforms. And I learned, just by going to other places and wearing those uniforms, we were being, I mean, people were out to kill us. I don't mean beat us. They were out to annihilate us and push us around. And I couldn't believe it. I said, this is church basketball? We played one game where I got a rebound from a guy, and I probably fouled him. But nobody called it. So you just keep playing. So I was running up court. And as I'm running up court, he just ran alongside of me and shoved me out of bounds. This is church basketball. And I'm thinking, what is this? I don't get this. Well, a couple of years later, we changed uniforms, the colors of our uniforms, and we started being known as Hinsdale instead of Chicago, and we were treated much nicer. I found out why this was. Because back in the 70s, that basketball team was not very nice. They did that kind of thing, winning at all costs. That was their mindset. And I heard these stories at the Feast of Tabernacles that some of these really strong, forceful leaders would go to a Feast of Tabernacles and see something not operating right, and they said, well, we need to take over and get this done. Now, it functionally was fine at that point, but man, did they burn people in the process. It was about the process and about getting something done and not the relationships that we are supposed to be doing this or considering as we go through and do this. And I learned that over a period of, I don't know, 10 to 15 years. It's much better now. They don't do that anymore. But back in the heyday of the church, the 60s and 70s, they were very forceful. I don't know, you probably met some. I'm seeing heads nod. And it wasn't just Chicago. I think that there was a mindset, I think out of the culture we came out of, the times, the 40s, 50s, and 60s, where this is the way you did things. It was a very militaristic approach. It wasn't about involving people in the process. It was dictating. It was a Saul-like approach, heavy-handed, forceful, rigid, do it or die. It was honor. That was the honorable way to go about doing things. And if you didn't comply, you had an attitude problem. Never ever deal with someone like that? Yeah, all the time, and not just in the church. Something's missing here in this anointing, the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Saul was given this. So have we been given this. This should be changing us. We don't operate like that because God doesn't operate like that. He doesn't treat us that way, so we should be treating others that way. He reveals to us our weaknesses, our faults. He shows that to us, and if we see that, it should humble us. And when we see the way He treats us with patience and kindness and forgiveness and graciousness, though we are sinners, we should be able to do the same for others. Saul was incapable of that because of his thinking process. Now, he may have been able to regurgitate God's law. The academic systems we have today have this process where we give you information, you memorize it, you regurgitate it on a test, we give you a score, and then you move on to the next one. And you don't remember a thing. I remember virtually nothing from my first 4 years of college. I finally learned how to get an A on a test. It took me 2 years. Actually, the only courses I got an A on were PE courses my first 2 years. Golf, volleyball, archery. Those were my A's. So they saved me for the first 2 years, and then I figured it out. It's academic. It's not about, you can't sit there and drink out of a fire hose. So you've got to find some way of prioritizing what's coming at you. And the way you do this is these little trick systems. We've all done this. So I got to remember a five-step process that formed the acronym, some acronym that doesn't make any sense. Just arbitrary letters. And then I put together a sentence using those letters at the beginning of that sentence. And then I know that when I'm asked that question on the test, I can sit back and think of some ridiculous phrase like, Annie goes shopping in her car. A is Annie, so that's application. G is go, so that's gathers. Or all these four or five principles you have to regurgitate to write down on a test. Now I got it, and I can move on to the next one. Does anyone here go through that process during your academic studies? How many of those do you actually remember? None. You do that so you can get through a test, so you can regurgitate it and move on. But does it really change you? Does it become part of your thinking process? I think that was the academic criticism HWA always had toward the academic systems of this world. They were about force-feeding people and having them dump it back on you. And then once you did that, you got an approval process and you moved on. You get some letters stamped next to your name, and then you know everything. That's a ridiculous way to learn, but that's the society around us. God doesn't want us to learn that way. That's the way Saul may have learned. But God's law resting within the mind, God's mind working within us by His Holy Spirit, should be changing the way we do things through application. We understand it at a deep, deep level. That's our intellect process. That's the way we reason. Abiding in Christ, again, means much, much more than simply doing what we are told. When there is no one there to tell us what to do, we don't need one. Why? I don't need someone hanging over me like a supervisor telling me what to do within God's church. Because God is my teacher. Every one of us has a direct connection to God through His Holy Spirit. And we understand who He is and learn what He's like through the pages of Scripture. This is the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. And we need not just see that. We need to understand it at a very, very deep level. And it must influence our thinking, or we'll remain just as rigid, or think that maybe getting into the kingdom of God is passing this test that we have to memorize all these things. No, this is not about what we know. This is about who we become. And that goes much deeper. Christ does not lead like that, like Saul. And it isn't the way He wants us to lead. Christ does not make followers. He makes leaders. You understand what I'm saying? He doesn't condition, train people to follow. Now, follow is part of the leadership style. He exemplified that in His submission to His Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. And we have to submit as well to Him. There's a chain of authority that God has set up that we must recognize and understand. But we can't just be followers. We have to be leaders. We have to be honest. We have to be accountable. faithful leaders who trust in him, who strive to follow his lead, and who model his way for others. Saul didn't do that. He was not a man after God's own heart. David did. Let's go back to 1 Samuel here. And I just want to pull out a few things in one chapter here. 1 Samuel 18. Remember I talked about how the application of God's laws, his rules for living, give us a sense of understanding, a sense of wisdom, a reasoning process that people respond to because they're being treated like Christ would treat them personally. Chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, let's just read verse 5 first. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, or prospered wisely. And Saul sent him over all the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So the way David led drew people to him. He engendered their trust. He didn't have to threaten them. He didn't have to manipulate them or twist them like the kings of the world did. And so he was emulating Christ, the true king of Israel. Look at verses 14 through 16. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. What a statement. The Lord was with him. Is the Lord with us? And I don't mean as a group. Is the Lord with you individually? How does that happen? Because he chooses to be so? Yes. But by our choice to receive him and exemplify him in everything that we do, he's with us. This is how Noah walked with God. This is how Abraham walked with God and David. It's a process of receiving him and emulating him. Verse 15, therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. This is what happens with bullies, with those who lack the capacity for this kind of thinking and reasoning. They are afraid of individuals who have this. You may notice this on your job. I've seen many Christians over the years persecuted by lesser people because the people above them in management ranks were afraid of them. I've even seen that happen in the church. Verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Let's go down to verse 28 here, verses 28 through 30. Then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. He saw it and he knew it. That Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually, or in all the remaining days. In verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. You see, David's leadership style was influenced by his reverence to God, by his deference to God and God's law. You know, David is credited for writing 75 of the 150 Psalms. But you know what? I've read enough of the Psalms. I've studied them enough. I've sung them enough to know that he at least influenced many more. And there are some Psalms we don't know who wrote them. But I think as the more you go through the Psalms and you read what David wrote, the songs that he sang, and how they came from his heart, that you could see how God influenced his intellectual process. I believe Psalm 119 was written by David. Let's turn there. Psalm 119. This is the largest psalm. It's the largest chapter in Scripture. Some attribute this to Ezra, some to Daniel. If that is indeed the case, I think that they at least adopted some of David's writings or concepts or ideas in doing so. But I really think this was written by David. Psalm 119, I'd like to read just verses 97 through 112. And look at the mind here. Listen to the mind of someone whose God's law was influencing and changing. Not someone who just knew it or just simply applied it, but a mind to which was completely submitted to his law. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Forefront of the mind. 98. Though you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. We heard this in the sermonette, Dave Hofford's daughter, going to keep the feast versus staying in school and being taught. And she blew away everybody else on the test. How many of you have left to go for the feast worried and concerned about a major test you had at either, you know, elementary school, high school, or college coming back? And when you came back, God blessed you because you honored His law. You deferred to His law first. And He blessed the thinking process of your mind, so you blew away the test. Probably more than we could count. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. See the prioritization process that's going on in this mind? God's law first. God first. Preeminent. 102, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. You see that connection of the Holy Spirit? When God is teaching you, then a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, a prophet, an apostle is an agent through which God works to help us. But that does not circumvent, that doesn't sever the connection between each of us individually and God Himself. You are being taught directly by God. And it's not just for 2 hours in a Sabbath afternoon. This is why we study. This is why we pray, why we meditate, why we fast. So this can become part of us. And this is what we should be examining within ourselves and within our lives as we approach the Passover. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We had a pastor once who was asked by one of the, because he just seemed to be absorbed in Scripture, didn't have any hobbies. Somebody asked him, you know, what do you do for fun? Pastor said, I read the Bible. I loved that response. I read the Bible. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. How sweet are your words to me. Do you read the Bible for fun? That says something about our heart. Verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That being able to determine right from wrong is not wired into human beings. We know that. There is a function of conscience that we'll talk about in a moment that is kind of it's a tool God gives us, but that needs programming. It needs content. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. That's why I believe David wrote this psalm. David understood that God's law, held in the forefront of the mind, enriches one's ability to think. It enriches one's ability to reason rightly, and without it, it all comes unraveling apart. We see this as well in Christ. David was only emulating the true King of Israel. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. We've gone here quite a bit, but it helps us to see here and examine how Christ reasoned with the Word of God. It's not just about, again, memorizing this, knowing where to turn in Scripture, knowing the right answer to give. There's a process that goes on in the mind that has to include God's law, His judgments, His statutes, every word of God. He says that here. This is obviously when He was led by the Holy Spirit out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's in verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." This is how Satan attacks. He'll say the same thing to each one of us. You think you're a son of God? If you are a son of God, then apply this. Here's what his word says. A weaker man after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting may not respond the same way unless God's law is determining how we think by our own choice. Verse 4, but he answered and said, "It is written, always, it is written, always, it is scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When anyone ever tells you that the Old Testament's done away, that's the scripture you turn to that says it is not. When anyone says that his law is no longer factual and no longer applies in this age, the statutes and the judgments, they're passé. No! We live by every word of God. Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." That's scripture, that's what it says, completely out of context. Now, there's a judgment process that goes on. Once you read that scripture, you have to align it to the other things that God says, to his overall plan, to his approach, his style, his way of life. And you would know that out of context, that's not what that says. Christ obviously understood and responded this way. All this was done for us, brethren. It was all done. This is no titanic battle. You know, some commentaries will tell you that this is the pivoting point, the turning point. No, this is God versus Satan. There's no battle going on here. It was over before it started. This is all done before, so we would understand how to apply ourselves in these situations. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You cannot forget that scripture when you're trying to apply the other one. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What a preposterous statement to the one who created all these things. All right, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." Christ showed us here how to reason with the word of God. In other scriptures, you just write these down. John 5 and verse 30. John 5, 30, he said, "My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." That's why his judgment was righteous. Not because it's our judgment, but because it's God's judgment. And again, it's not going to come just in a specific line or phrase. We got to put it all together. It's the entirety of Scripture that we must understand. We have to apply things together. We have to reason laterally with other ideas, other concepts. Isaiah says bit by bit, piece by piece, line upon line. You can't just take one Scripture out of context and think you've got it. It takes thinking about it. It takes dwelling on it, meditating about it, turning it over in the mind, giving it context. How do I apply this? How does this work? Questioning it all the time. That's how it's in our minds all the time. Also, John 7, verse 24. John 7, verse 24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So we are to judge, not condemn. We are to judge, but we're to do so with righteous judgment. Turn to 2 Timothy with me here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verses 15 through 16. And let's see the priority God's way, his law, must have in our thinking process. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He here is writing to Timothy, but he's writing to Timothy in the context of Timothy teaching his congregation. We are all supposed to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. That takes thinking about it, meditating on it, applying it. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. This idle chatter. And we see a lot of that within the church over the years, idle chatter. How do we judge between one and the other? How do we understand what's idle chatter and what actually is profitable and right? Well, that's that prioritization process that goes on in the mind. What's important to God that needs to be important to us? In chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 14 here. We'll read verses 14 through 7 of 2 Timothy 3. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, in other places perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Making right choices, discerning properly, is an aspect of the Word of God working within us. God's Word is the priority, and it's the only way to properly order and value all knowledge. We are lost in this time of the increase of knowledge if we don't have that prioritization process working in the mind. The Scriptures are what make us wise for salvation. They are what equip us for every good work. David revered God in his intellect, in his reasoning, his thinking process. He revered God and his law in his heart, and it showed in his decisions and reasoning processes. In this, he was a sharp contrast to Saul, and as we can see, a favorable comparison to Christ. That's the intellect. Fourth, now the conscience. The conscience. We've said this before, but ultimately we all recognize this. The biggest battle for all Christians is the one that takes place within our own ears. Right? We recognize from the teachings of Christ that the real battles happen in our thinking process well before they ever become words or actions. What ideas do we entertain? What temptations lure us away, even in thought? That's where the battle needs to be fought, because that's where it's lost or won. The World English Dictionary defines conscience this way: the sense of right and wrong that governs a person's thoughts and actions, a regulation of one's actions in conformity to this sense, a supposed universal faculty of moral insight, a feeling of guilt or anxiety, diligence with regard to truth and justice. Now, much of evangelical Christianity believes that God somehow wired within every human being this idea of right and wrong. So every human being knows in an intuitive level that what right and wrong is. If we believe that, brethren, we have not read the first 3 to 4 chapters of Genesis. We don't recognize or understand the story of Adam and Eve and the choice and decision they made, and where all of humanity is right now, that we can determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. The basic faulty understanding of conscience in that definition I just read, and also in much of evangelical Christianity. Evangelical Christianity thinks, most of it, not all of it, thinks that each sin violates every man's conscience. Do you believe that just from what you've seen in your life, what you've studied in history? For individuals who think they're doing the right thing and are doing it without any conscience issues whatsoever, this runs counter to the biblical record and experience in history. Let me quote here from Barnes' notes. Quote, conscience is that act of judgment of the mind by which we decide on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our actions, and by which we instantly approve or condemn them. It exists in every man and is a strong witness to our integrity or to our guilt. The word witness there is important. We do not have inherently within us, brethren, the ability to determine what is right and wrong. We, again, that's the central message of Scripture. Rather, the conscience is an ethical guidance system that God wired into every human being through the Spirit in man. There is a capacity for conscience, but it is not content. It's a function. It's a system, like the programmable system within a missile or a computer. In function, it is the same in every man, but in content, in software, in programming, it's different. Let's discuss this a little. The function of conscience. The conscience does not make choices for us, but it acts as a witness of those choices. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 here. Romans chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Especially important, brethren, as we are evaluating ourselves, examining ourselves prior to the Passover. This idea of being able to examine our own conscience. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. But I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. His conscience was his witness. The conscience doesn't make choices for us. We make those choices. But the conscience is a witness to those choices, relevant to our value system. So all of us are wired to be able to have a witness of our choices, but the value system is separate. Again, the conscience doesn't dictate to us what to do, but it works inwardly, even without external codified guidance. So even without this, if we've heard of this, or it was taught us, or we've seen the principle is proper and right. Remember I talked about the Gentile nations seeing the way Israel was acting and saying, okay, well, that works, that's better, it's more peaceful, we should do that. But they don't necessarily have the law. Paul talks about that. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, let's read verses 12 through 16. This is the scripture that most of evangelical Christianity goes to say that everybody has the integral ability to determine what is right and wrong. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So the law is going to condemn everybody, whether they understood it or not. That's the nature of it. The penalty for violating God's law is death. Verse 13 now. There's a little inset here. You'll see this is in parentheses through verse 15. He says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Doers, those who actually apply it. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have it codified, they don't have it written in front of them, something they can access and read down or even regurgitate, but they've seen this working somewhere, however, through their parents or some relationship with somebody else that's applying this correctly, and they adopt it because it's more peaceful, it's more eloquent, it works better. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. He's making a statement here that even though they're Gentiles, if they're doing it, they're applying it, then it's working within them. It's not just about knowing it. It has to be applied. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Again, the conscience is a witness. And between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. So that's what the conscience does. It either accuses or it excuses. That's its function, but it's based upon a value system, programming, content. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. That conscience, the secrets of men, will be judged by Christ. And we should always see, and I love this question, if you're wondering what to do, put yourself before Christ and Him asking you the question, why did you do this? And the answer better be because your word said so. Not because he did it. Oh, not because my parents did it and I wanted to make sure our family stayed together. Or not because my children wanted to go in this direction so we wanted to keep the family together. I know how much you love family. You see the wrong application in that? We should see that. We should understand that. Our reasoning process within the conscience should be revealing that to us. It will either accuse us out of His Word, or it will excuse us. I did it because it says this. What can Christ say? He's the Word of God. What can He say? Well, that's exactly what I said. You're right. Enter the kingdom. See yourself in that kind of situation, standing before the throne of God in a court of law, being asked those questions. Verse 16, I read verse 16. Though every man has a conscience, okay, we have that functionality within us. Not every conscience is programmed the same way. And everyone is influenced by the God of this world. Write this one down, 1 John 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5, 19, John writes that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we came from that. I don't know how old you were when you were called into the church, even if you were reared in the church itself. You may not think that you violated this, but you have, especially if it was programmed wrong. But just in the terms of the health and the functionality of the conscience, Henry Ward Beecher once wrote this, a quote, "There are not anywhere else so many ways of trickery, so many false lights, so many veils, so many guises, so many elusive deceits as are practiced in every man's conscience in respect to his motives, thoughts, feelings, conduct, and character." Unquote. This is that Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? We have all hurt the functionality of our conscience. In many cases, it has to be healed. And it starts with the content. It starts with the software. So that we have a functional conscience. Every human being does. But now, what is it programmed with? What is its value system? One's conscience will only function in respect of one's moral programming, which can vary by predisposition, as influenced by a number of things in this world. Family upbringing, belief system, societal influence, culture, personal desires, academia, work experience, everything that we go through in life feeds that value system. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. We often turn here to see how God's Spirit works within us. That's what this is about. God gave us this conscience through which the Holy Spirit works. That's where He plants His value system within us. That's where He programs us if we are willing to receive His programming, His value system. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll read verses 11 through 16. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" That's the spirit in man that He placed within us that separates us from all other created things, all the animals. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." This is how we recognize them. This is how we recognize God working within us. This conscience is extremely important to keep functional and healthy, and to review quite often, daily, if not more so, that our value system is aligned with God's. Verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. Do we? That is a paramount question to ask prior to the Passover. The Holy Spirit programs God's value system into our thinking. Our conscience will only function as a witness relative to God's value system to the degree our value system aligns with God's. The alignment needs to be regularly attuned in study and prayer and meditation, in focusing on that, what is in our conscience, what is its health, and what is it being programmed with. You see, the conscience can be, in function, weak. Write these scriptures down. First Corinthians 8 and verse 7, something to review prior to the Passover. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, we're told that the conscience can be weak. It can be minimally functional or nominally functional from a lack of exercise. Like anything is weak. If you don't work this arm out for months on end, it's going to atrophy. The muscles in it will just be dead. And you'll have to work it out again to get it going. Conscience is no different. It has to be used to be strong. The conscience can also be seared in functionality, hurting its functionality. That's in 1 Timothy 4:2. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says that we can sear our conscience with a hot iron, a kind of deadened insensitivity to it from being disregarded. So when the conscience is screaming, saying, do this, this is the right thing to do, we can choose to ignore it. In the process of doing that over time, it deadens the connection. It sears it. You sear flesh or skin long enough, often enough, you touch it, there's no feeling at all. You don't feel it. It deadens the nerve endings. In functionality, the conscience can be weak and it can be seared. From a content perspective, from a software perspective, the conscience can also be defiled. Think of it as a virus or something that has entered the software system to destroy it. Titus 1 and verse 15. Titus 1 and 15 says that our conscience can be defiled. It can be stained. It can be corrupted by false values. Things that we brought in that we think are the values of God but aren't necessarily. Holdovers from what we knew in the past. Influences from other people. Without comparing it to the word of God, and it becomes part of our conscience, our thinking process. The content becomes defiled. And the content can be flat out evil. Bad programming. Determined to do wrong. That's Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 verse 22. This is a value system that was directly opposed to God's. And we'll see that as we examine Saul here. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 though first. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Why would a mind that is submissive to the will and mind of God, why would an intellectual process of thought and reasoning be influenced by a deceiving spirit? It's a dysfunctional conscience. It's either in its functionality or within its programming. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. That seems to be, pretty far out there. If the world was black and white, that would be nowhere near the line between the two. Doctrines of demons would be way out there. But people are now conceding to them in the end time. How? Why? They're not listening to the conscience. Or it's distorted in some way. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is an indication something's wrong with the conscience. Because you say one thing and do another. And you're not listening to the conscience saying, whoa, wait a minute. This doesn't fit this. The conscience is trying to get you to sort this stuff out based upon the right value system, but you're accepting it so that you have this... You have this cognitive dissonance going on in your brain. It's fighting this and you're ignoring it. So you do something that's completely hypocritical to what you think or do or believe. And people see it and go, wow, that's really inconsistent. He says he's a Christian, but he just punched that guy out. But that's completely inconsistent. That's hypocrisy. Christ addressed that in that leavening he talked about in the Pharisees. The leavening of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. How did the Pharisees get to that point? It's a faulty conscience. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I referred to that earlier. Hypocrisy reveals a dysfunctional conscience, either in hardware or in software, either in wiring or in programming. So does cowardice. Cowardice is an expression of hypocrisy. You know to do something right, but you flee from it. You run from it. Because out of fear or self-concern, you don't act the way you know you're supposed to. It's cowardice. The conscience should be good. It should be healthy and functional. We read that in 1 Timothy 1. You can write that one down. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. You know, in all the references to conscience, you won't see it in the Old Testament. In most cases in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the heart. But you don't see the word used in either the Authorized Version, King James, or New King James. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It is when you read it in context. It's mentioned about 30 to 35 times in the New Testament, and Paul is the one that uses it the most, over 30 times. Over 30 times. Why is that? Because Paul, in acting on his conscience, a faulty conscience, was killing Christians. And then God brought him to his knees to see that he was kicking against the goads. We talked about that. That separation of mind. That's something I'm sure he lived with for the rest of his life. How could I have done that? Even after repenting, he was probably sifting through like the analyst he was. How is that possible that the mind could think you're doing the right thing, but you're doing something evil? Christ told us that in the end time, those who say they love us, those who say they love God, will be killing us thinking they're doing God a favor. How do you get there? That's a complete separation from the conscience. Conscience should be good, should be healthy, and should be functional. Here's a couple other scriptures. Acts 24, verse 16. Acts 24, 16, and also 1 Timothy 3, 9. Both references to Paul. It was 1 Timothy 3, 9. The conscience should be clear. That's a reference to the programming. Conscience needs to be rightly programmed with God's value system. Now, Saul's actions revealed a conscience lacking in both. Over his reign as king, Saul's actions reveal the conscience growing progressively more corrupted. It started in functionality. We see it in issues or actions of weakness and that searing where he continually refused to listen to it. And it developed into content issues. He eventually had a defiled conscience, an evil conscience. Look at all these things. He knew it was wrong to offer a sacrifice, that was Samuel's job. But because his people pushed him or he was becoming impatient after 7 days and Samuel hadn't shown up yet, he went ahead and did it. He knew he was not supposed to pardon Agag, but he did each of these without repenting, without changing. He knew David was the chosen king of Israel. God chose him to be the next king of Israel. But he still tried to kill him, actively set out to kill him, even calling him his own son, but he would kill him. He knew he was unjust in seeking to kill David. Those actions were not just, not warranted, but he still persisted in doing so. And I said we would go there. He even violated his own laws in 1 Samuel 28. Let's go there. 1 Samuel 28, verses 3 through 7. He violated his own laws by pursuing a medium for counsel towards the end. And you'll see how this happens. 1 Samuel 28, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Read through verse 7. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. You know, you see this dependency that Saul had on Samuel. You don't see that same dependency in David. He did go to Nathan for counsel and guidance. He wanted to know what God thought. But David recognized that he had a connection with God. He understood God. He had a relationship with God. And Nathan was there as a help, a guidance, that God would speak through him. Saul, though, had a dependency on Samuel, almost couldn't do anything without him. We saw that in the quote we read earlier, you know, come to fight with Samuel and Saul. He couldn't stand without him. Verse 4, then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. You see how alone he must have felt. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. You know how shocking this must have been to his men. The woman herself was shocked when she recognized it was Saul that was coming in disguise to ask for counsel. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is at a medium at Endor. You can read on the rest there. How far must you be separated from your own conscience when you violate your own law? But he did it anyway. His response to Saul's response to David is revealing. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 24. In 1 Samuel 24, we already read verses 1 through 15 in the last message on this to examine David's approach and his respect for the will of God, that God in his will put Saul in charge. I want to read here Saul's response because it's very revealing in how he responds to David. This is the situation where David cut off a piece of his garment, kind of as proof that I was there, I could have killed you, and he showed him that. Here's Saul's response. So it was when David, this is verse 16 of 1 Samuel 24. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" My son David. You see the hypocrisy in this approach. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." His conscience now is being brought to bear. This is what happens. It's easy for us to ignore our own conscience when that deceptive heart works it up and pushes us away from it. But then something happens. God reveals it to us and we see it. A child brings it out, or a coworker, or a friend, or a spouse, and it hits us. You will see that as you approach Passover. God will reveal your conscience to you. How you respond is critical. How you respond is critical, especially prior to the Passover. Verse 17 again. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good where I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." This is regret. It's not repentance. A few chapters later, Saul is back trying to kill David again. Verse 20, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore I swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul's response here is very, very revealing. His conscience had no reaction to his attempt to kill David until he was forced to see it. He was forced by David to see his unrighteous behavior. And his response, very brief, you saw grief, you saw regret, but it only lasted until his jealousy and ambition had returned again, which was the basis of his conscience. He was separated from his conscience once again, and a few chapters later he would continue to kill David. He did not have the kind of conscience that was submitted to the will of God. David, on the other hand, clearly did. David's conscience revealed that his thinking process was his ability, his functional capacity to review these kinds of things, that conscience as a witness, and his ability to program it with God's programming was clear. He had very different programming than Saul. Now, his remorse for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe in this chapter is a very fitting testimony. In verse 5 of this chapter, it says that David's heart was troubled within him because he had done something that to me, us, would just seem so silly. But he recognized that he had shown disrespect to God's chosen king, and it hurt him. Let's look at another example here, 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10. This is when David numbered took a census of Israel and his army. This is something God didn't want to happen. Joab understood this, counseled him not to do it. He still went through it anyway. In verse 10, David, after he had done it, regretted this act. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, "And David's heart condemned him." Brethren, if our conscience is working, functioning properly, and is programmed with God's law, it will condemn us often for our wrong choices apart from God's value system. And we'll see those as we examine it is we ask God to reveal it for us, especially prior to the Passover. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very, very foolishly. Like all men, David still sinned. He acted foolishly, but he always eventually came to grips with his conscience. He had to. Couldn't live apart from it. He knew that's how God communicated with him. He knew God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That happens in the conscience. Now, contrary to the teachings of modern psychology, guilt, which is what the conscience generates when we violate our value system, guilt is a very good thing when it leads us to repentance. An example of this for David is, again, Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51, another great read prior to the Passover. Psalm 51, I'll just read verses 1 through 12. In this psalm, David reveals his knowledge of sin's origins, the fact that he chose it. It also reveals the depth of his relationship with God and how it dwelled within his conscience. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that we're washed. The church of God is washed with the word of God. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. It doesn't get wiped clear until it's wiped clear by God. It's always before us if we're listening to the conscience. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Our sinful actions toward God often hurt others, but sin is a violation of his law. That's why he says here that against him only has he sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Repentance is largely about recognizing God is righteous and perfect always. We're the ones that fail. No blame, no accusation of others. We're the ones that are accused. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom through his law, working in the thought process. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. This should be the conclusion of all of our examination of ourselves prior to the Passover. We should desire this above anything else, that God would cleanse us, cleanse our hearts, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you, which is what we've been called to do, brethren, not in this age, and certainly in the next. In Psalm 7 and verse 9, David wrote, O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. He understood, David understood, that God tests the hearts of men, and he wanted his heart right before God, under any conditions. In Psalm 17 and verse 3, he writes this, You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. What a statement. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Let's look at Psalm 26 here. Psalm 26, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Another psalm of David. Psalm 26, verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Can you pray this? Can any of us pray this? What boldness does this prayer take? It's almost a challenge to God. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Brethren, largely this examination process we go through is God examining us and us listening. God is the one who tests and sees the hearts. He's the one that reveals this to us. We have to ask Him to do so mercifully. Verse 2 again, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Try me. Go ahead. Where does that boldness come from? A fully functional and well-programmed conscience. Verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of the evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Can we pray this? There are no skeletons in this closet. Zero. This is the boldness we should have when we come to the Passover. Not that we are righteous or perfect, but that God would have cleansed us to that depth. Is our relationship that solid, that close, that we could say this? We see this in Christ. We don't need to review incidents of Christ's consciousness. He is the great I am. He is who He is. Always, as God, who He is can never be separated from what He does or says. He is the epitome of a pure conscience. No hypocrisy, no duplicity, never a pretense. No deficit in conscience hardware, and no bad programming and software at all. We see this in all of His teachings, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, was His discourse on the purity of the conscience. The law kept in spirit, in the heart, as witnessed by the conscience. Don't say you're keeping my law on adultery if in the mind you're entertaining lust. If in the conscience you're doing this, if in your mind you're doing this and you're not listening to your conscience and the value system I place there, for you to review this, to witness it, and either stand accused or excused. Every examination of ourselves in this light will reveal a conscience in need of repair. That's why we need to Passover every year. A conscience that needs to be fully functional and filled with God's content. I know I'm going long. Let me finish this. Hebrews chapter 4. This boldness, this confidence that we have, again, is not in our righteous acts. It's in our faith that God has called us to this and has washed us clean. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. That's the word katapausis. We reviewed that when we went through the fourth to seventh commandment. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division and soul of spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We have to stand before Him. We must do so in boldness, with an intense clarity of mind and conscience, repaired by God, rightly programmed by His law. Only God can cleanse the conscience. Only God can alleviate guilt. Only God can remove anxiety. We read this in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 35. Look at those. Look at the boldness that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 35. And we review this for those of us who have gone through Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 12. We read it there as well. Our relationship with God, brethren, depends on a healthy conscience. His word convicts, it rebukes, it exhorts, and either we listen and respond. or we ignore and we turn away. David's actions reveal a functioning conscience, fully healthy, a conscience strived to be infused with God's value system, his laws. In this, he sharply contrasted Saul, but he compared very favorably with Christ. Brethren, I know the heart is a difficult thing to evaluate. It's a level of depth and of understanding that only God can impart to us. God alone searches the heart, and his word identifies it, again, in the will, the emotions, the intellect, and the conscience. Yet we're instructed to do that prior to the Passover. We're instructed to examine ourselves at that level, to be worthy to take the Passover. Now, as we do it, it's helpful to remember here how David reflected these elements of the heart as a man after God's own heart. Let's be sure our hearts, brethren, prior to this Passover, are as fully engaged as we examine ourselves to be worthy to take that Passover.